you, Nick, for sharing, and I thank you for participating and making our support of Ashish in his ministry possible. It's really a profound thing, not for a church our size, but for any church to be able to partner with Ashish in the way we are and see the kingdom of God spread in a different part of the world. So I thank you for participating. We look forward to participating further. And by God's grace, we will raise that $17,000 to be able to enable him to purchase land behind the school to continue to expand. Thank you, ladies and Van, for the wonderful song that you shared with us, the great hymn by Charles Wesley. Thank you for your ministry to us. I invite you now to open your Bible with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the fairly well-known account of Jesus and the woman at the well. You can see on the back of your bulletin that we have been in this passage for a few Sundays already, and will be, of course, for a few Sundays further. You can kind of see the flow of thought that we have taken through John chapter 4, and allow me just to read the context as we lead up to our passage this morning, just so you can get a feel for where we have been, to remind you of where we have been, and we'll continue on this morning in verses 20 through 24. But beginning at verse 1, hear the context of this well-known account. These are the very words of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Excuse me, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The inerrant, meaning without error, word of God that he himself breathed and that the holy apostles recorded, this is his word. May he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we study it this morning. Now, Father, give us eyes to see as we continue to examine this conversation with your son Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Give us understanding into the profound depth of this interchange between them. I pray, Lord, that you would instruct us. I pray that you would send your good spirit upon us so that we could have seeing eyes and hearing ears. I ask again that you would strengthen my voice, my heart, and mind as well to proclaim your truth clearly. But Lord, as a congregation, give us hearts that are hungry and eager to hear your truth. Allow us, Father, to sit under your word today and to allow it to correct our thinking and to change our lives. We pray this through the name of Christ. Amen. Well, for years now, the church in our culture has demonstrated an anything-goes mentality when it comes to worship. The thinking goes along these lines. Because we're no longer under the laws governing worship in the Old Testament, we're free in this era of the New Covenant to approach God any way we please. Because, after all, the New Testament doesn't give us any instructions on worship. Our approach to God in the period after the cross, the thinking goes, really boils down to our personal preferences. And these can vary widely from church to church. One approach is just as valid as the other. That's often the mindset reflected in our church culture, that anything goes mentality when it comes to how we approach the Lord. One of the more extreme examples of that, and let me just warn you, it's an extreme example of that way of thinking, is described in Harper's Magazine in an article entitled "Trendier Than Thou." The article describes how the Episcopal Bishop of California welcomed San Francisco Bay Area transcendentalists to Grace Cathedral for light shows, guitar liturgies, nature festivals, and pagan ceremonies. The article begins, "In 1971, during one nature ceremony at the cathedral, a decidedly ecumenical audience watched reverently as the poet Allen Ginsberg, wearing a deer mask, joined others similarly garbed to ordain Senators Alan Cranston and John Tunney as godfathers of animals. Cranston became godfather of the tule elk, and Tunney became godfather of the California brown bear." Now, as an aside, just think, with all the hunters at New Covenant Bible Church, you know, those guys wouldn't make it through the announcements. Welcome to New Covenant Bible Church. They'd be in the back of somebody's pickup before you know it, right? Well, it continues. "The cathedral dean was dimly seen through marijuana smoke wrestling atop the high altar to remove a cameraman, while movie projectors simultaneously cast images of buffalo herds and other endangered species on the walls and ceilings to the accompaniment of popular music. Although Episcopal priests had protested that this vigil would be a profane employment of this sacred house of worship, Bishop Myers joined in nonetheless and offered prayers for a renaissance of reverence for life in America." Now, admittedly, that's an extreme example of the anything-goes mentality. If you find that acceptable, then I think you might be in the wrong place today. A less extreme example comes from a USA Today article that appeared in 2006 describing the way another Episcopal church, maybe there's a trend going on here, another Episcopal church had adopted the music of Irish rock band U2 for its communion service. One woman attending this U2-charist, see what they did there? At All Saints Episcopal Church in Briarcliff Manor, New York, commented on the service, "It makes you, like, warm inside." Now, I like you two, but I don't think that their music is appropriate for a communion service, let alone congregational worship. And less extreme further is this. description of church services in general. One noted pastor writes this: "I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the act of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. My last employment involved a list with the exact time that element in the service would be executed. And it was executed, believe me. The norm for our church culture is, I would put it to you, kind of an anything-goes mentality when it comes to this matter of worship. The Samaritans were guilty of the same thing. Remember that Samaria was the region to the north of Judea, occupied by a people of mixed race, part Jewish, part Gentile. That in itself was an abomination to Orthodox Jews of Jesus' era. And they developed their own system of worship apart from what was revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. Their worship was centered at Mount Gerizim in Samaria to the north instead of the city designated by God where His name should be worshipped, Jerusalem to the south. And as we've mentioned in previous weeks, their system of worship also rejected most of the Old Testament Scriptures, including only the first five books into their canon. And in this conversation that we've seen unfold week after week in John chapter 4, the woman from Samaria has had her conscience jolted. She's had her sin exposed and her need for repentance aroused. This is what we saw in our passage last Sunday. And now that her sin has been exposed and she feels the need to offer a sin offering, she says, "Where should I go to make an offering for sin? That's the implication of verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's not bringing up a controversy as a red herring to sidetrack Jesus. She's simply saying, "What do I do now? How should I approach God?" Well, certainly not the way you have been. That's the effect of Jesus' reply that comes in verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from..." Words is, "Certainly don't continue worshiping the way you have been." And he continues now to share the good news with this woman today. And we see him share the good news by correcting her wrong ideas. That's the fourth way he proceeds to share the good news with her, is by correcting her wrong ideas. And the wrong ideas he corrects in these verses is wrong ideas about worship. The wrong thinking Jesus confronts is wrong thinking about how to approach God. How does Jesus correct the woman's wrong ideas about worship? Well, the main instruction comes in verses 23 and 24. And take note of those. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And note there in verse 23, Jesus tells the woman what true worship is. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth." And notice in verse 24, this is how the Father requires us to approach Him. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Can I simply point out here at the outset that God does tell us how to approach Him in this era of the new covenant. We may not approach God any way we please. And anything goes mentality is not acceptable to Him. Well, then the question remains, how should we approach Him? How should we worship Him? What constitutes true worship? And that's the question we want to answer over the next two Sundays, to understand what true worship is, to understand how we must approach God. And to do that, there are three key terms in those two verses that we need to understand. Here's my hope for you. This is not a pastoral level discussion. This is not an elder board level discussion. Look, I think what we're going to see is this will instruct every one of us. You know, there's such a haze, a fuzziness about our culture, our church culture. You know, one church worships this way, your friends worship, and they're, oh, this is what we do. And there's no certainty. There's no objectivity about, is there actually a correct way to approach God? And my prayer is by the time we get through these two verses, you'll be able to say, wait a second. Wait a minute. You do what? And our purpose is not to be critical of our friends. It's to discern what the Word of God has to say and what He defines as the way to approach Him and the way to worship Him. This is not just something for Pastor Rob to get under his belt. It's something for you to comprehend so that you can have a discerning mind when you converse with your friends about what's going on in the church. And as you continue to hopefully stay at New Covenant and grow into leadership, you'll be able to discern what goes on here and whether it's not what God calls for. So there are three key terms. You could probably guess what they are, but I'm not going to tell you them all to you at one time. Three blanks to fill in, and we'll stretch it out as long as we can. But the first term that we've got to come to grips with is the term worship. We have to define what worship is. Let me catch up here. Did you notice how many times the words worship, worshipped, worshiper appear in just 20 through 24? A total of 10 times. And so we can quickly and easily conclude that's the subject of the verses. That's what these verses are about. They're about worship. They're about approaching God. But let's not assume we understand what the word means. I'm convinced that we probably don't know what it means. That's why I think we have so many wrong ideas about worship. If we're going to correct our ideas about worship, we'd better know what the term means. And the term that John uses here 10 times is a Greek word, proskuneo. You don't need to know that necessarily. You don't need to write the word down. But you need to have a fairly basic grasp of what he's talking about. Proskuneo, the basic Greek dictionary, describes it like this. It's used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, the ground, etc. The Persians did this in the presence of their deified king, the Greeks before a divinity or something holy. So the main idea of the word worship is to fall down before someone in reverence and adoration. And very interestingly, the Hebrew term for worship has a very similar idea, to bow the knee. So John MacArthur defines it like this. He says, worship in honor, is honor and adoration directed to God. Very simply put, but very well put, I think. And then another definition or restatement is from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British pastor who passed away in 1981, pastor of Westminster Chapel. And he defines it this way. What then does worship mean? It means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. Now he continues and he says further, The mark of worship is that it is bowing down before God Himself, being concerned about God Himself, apart from what He does and all the blessings we've received from Him. It is just because He is God that we fall before Him, bow before Him, and adore Him. And the Word of God gives us examples of this very thing. In our scripture reading today, I believe you read it. I was out of the room when you read it. But this was Moses' response to the Lord when he revealed himself on Mount Sinai. You recall these words from our passage today. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then think back a few months to Joshua chapter 5. That might be back a year to Joshua chapter 5. And think of the incident when Joshua met the commander of the Lord's army. And think of the response that took place when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come," and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" That's the idea that we're talking about. And just note, or just let me remind you, that the fact that the commander of the Lord's army accepted worship, that he didn't tell Joshua, no, get on your feet, that this is an instance of the pre-incarnate Christ who came to the armies of Israel. And this falling on their face is the essential idea of what it means to worship. This bowing in reverence and adoration, we find yet another example in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, we're taken to the throne room of heaven. And God's Word tells us in Revelation 4:9, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever." This is what these few verses are about. The question of how to approach God, this idea of bowing down before Him in adoration. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God, as John MacArthur said, or as Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. Worship means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. Well, I wonder if that fits in your category of what worship is. So we have to stop now, given that we've defined it this way. Worship is bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. Let's stop and think for a moment of what worship isn't. Singing is not necessarily worship. For a great many of people, that's the definition of worship, to sing. And so some churches call the time that they sing praise and worship. The people who lead the singing are often called worship leaders. If a church goes out and hires someone to do that very thing, he's called the minister of worship. But keep in mind this definition. Worship means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. You could attend New Covenant for a month of Sundays, sing every song at the top of your lungs, and still not worship. If you're not bowing down before God and adoring Him in that song, then all you're doing is, well, singing. The singing can lead to worship. As you sing the words, it can lead to that bowing down in adoration. The singing can be an expression of your adoration. But just the singing itself isn't necessarily worship. And so in Matthew 15, Jesus accuses the Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." And the Apostle Paul instructs the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, and do not get drunk with wine, which is, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There, the singing is actually commanded by God, but to note the final clause, making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so, let me put it to you again. Singing is not necessarily worship. Well, could there be anything else that's not necessarily worship? Yeah, prayer is not necessarily worship. You can lift up prayers and petitions before God and do it all without truly worshiping Him. It can be done without bowing down before Him and adoring Him for Himself. We would say scripture reading is not necessarily worship. Again, we hope it leads to worship as the truth of who God is. For example, with Psalm 95, who is a God like that? That the words of the scripture reading lead you to worship, lead you to that posture of bowing down and adoring Him. But the scripture reading in itself could fall on deaf ears. Listening to a sermon. It's not necessarily worship. It could be an act of worship, of bowing before God. Listening to a sermon, I would describe it like this. It involves submitting yourself to His Word. When we listen to a sermon, we're listening what the High King has to say. We come in and sit down, speak, O Lord. Listening to a sermon is submitting yourself to the Word of the King through His appointed herald. And the pastor preaching that sermon is nothing more than a herald of the High King. A sermon is the herald saying, thus says the King. Right now I'm saying, thus says the King. This is what the King has to say about how to approach Him. This is why, coincidentally, I can't sit up here on a stool and a t-shirt and jeans and have a conversation with you about the cool things the Word of God says. I'm not trying to be snarky about what other churches do. The Greek word, kairouso, means to herald and proclaim. To lift up your voice and say, now hear this. I could barely squeak it out. Now hear this. Better be careful, I'm about to lose it again. And so as we come in with that attitude of this is what the King has to say to me, of that submissive attitude to His Word, that could be worship, but you could sit here this morning. Let's hear what Pastor Rob's got to say today. Let's hear where he's going to take this conversation with the woman at the well yet again. Well, if you've walked into the service this morning with a chip on your shoulder like that, then I can pretty comfortably say, you're not worshiping at all. So listening to a sermon could lead to worship. I pray that it does. I pray that it leads to you bowing down before the King and His Word and that it leads to greater devotion to Christ. But listening to sermon is not necessarily worship. Taking the Lord's Supper is not necessarily worship. And 1 Corinthians 11 makes it pretty clear that just the act of taking the elements of communion does not constitute true worship. And just let me remind you of that. Listen to the account, a few verses from the account from 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. And so we know that there's a whole meal involved around their observance of the Lord's Supper. And while they thought they were participating in the Lord's Supper, Paul says all they're really doing is eating and drinking. and the consequences of their heartless and thoughtless participation in the Lord's Supper to them, to many of them, were fatal. Notice verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And of course, you and I can be guilty of the very same thing. So I've just described five elements of worship that we see pretty commonly at New Covenant Bible Church. And while they can all reflect an attitude of bowing down, they can all lead to worship in and of themselves. They're not worship. Participating in those five things doesn't guarantee that you're worshiping. It means bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. You can engage in all of that without truly worshiping the Lord, without this bowing down before Him and adoring Him for Himself. Well, then what do we do? Do we stop doing those things? Well, no! No, because sometimes it's in those very things that God leads us to worship Him. Excuse me. Sometimes it's when we hear the preaching of the Word. Sometimes it's the truth of the music that will bring us to that point of bowing down and adoring Him for Himself. They are God's appointed means of grace. They are the ways God brings His grace to us. So vital that we hear the Word preached. So vital that I hear the Word preached. Because they're a means of His grace. They bring us to greater worship and adoration of God Himself. So does the singing. And we come in singing and our hearts are cold. And we cry out, God, pour Your Spirit upon us. And as we begin to sing those words, the Spirit of God works through the truth to bring us to this point of worship. So we engage in those. We don't stop doing them because our heart's not in it to begin with. And along with fellowship, these are all means of His grace. But in and of themselves, they're not worship. Because worship is, the Word defines it as bowing down before God and adoring Him for Himself. And so I just want to stop and ask. I think at this point we have to ask ourselves, if this is what worship is, have I ever truly worshiped? If worship is, as you know, the names Pastor Rob's mentioned, Martin Lloyd-Jones and John MacArthur, and we saw what the Word meant, this bowing down, if that's what it constitutes, I wonder if I've ever worshiped. As you sing, are you thinking about God? Now that sounds like a really dumb question. I put it to you, that's the most pertinent question I can ask. You can't just mouth the words. And so, I mean, maybe there's some of us who've been at this church a long time and we've come in and mouthed the words and we've sat through another sermon and my goodness, maybe we've never really worshiped. And is that you? This bowing down, obviously we don't do it physically, it's an internal thing. And bowing before God and adoring Him for Himself. I think if we're going to talk about how to approach God, then I think we have to really just define what the word means. This bowing before Him. Well, there's a second term, and it's closely connected to this first term, and so I really want to talk about that too, because they're so closely related. And then we'll save the third one for next Sunday. But let's talk about the second one. Not only do we need to understand what the word worship is and means, we need to see what the next phrase is, to what it is to worship in spirit. That's the next phrase here in John 4:23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And verse 23 has the same phrase. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit. So what does it mean when it says we must worship in spirit? Many say that, of course, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. We worship by the Holy Spirit. We worship with the Holy Spirit enabling us and empowering us. And I say that's certainly true. There is no worship without the Holy Spirit enabling us, as Laurel pointed out. But the language is quite clear. It does not say worship in the Spirit. It says worship in spirit. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's talking about your inner spirit, the human spirit. It's a call to worship in the inner man. It must be personal worship. It must be from the heart, as we've already hinted. Dr. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. Jesus is calling us in these verses to see that the worship we offer comes from the depths of our souls, from our inner spirits, from the very cores of our being. And again, we have to examine Sunday morning at New Covenant and your participation in it and ask if that's been done, worship in spirit, the core of your being, really? The depth of your spirit, really? John MacArthur agrees, worship must be internal, not external conformity to ceremonies and rituals. It must be from the heart. And friends, think of the examples in the Word that point out this very thing to us. Think of the examples of worship in spirit that you've seen. Let me point out just a couple in passing. First of all, one example is Mary in Luke 1 in the song called the Magnificat. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. We could find numerous examples in the Psalms. Let me give you just one from Psalm 103. And hear this example of worship in spirit, where David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then finally, Paul in Colossians 3, the parallel passage of Ephesians 5 that we noted earlier. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, singing is called for in our assembly. The word of God commands us. Can I say it? You're commanded to sing. Men, you're commanded to sing. You that can't sing are commanded to howl it out. Psalm 95, I don't know if you noticed, twice said, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to sing on key. Amen for many of us. Now, your place is not necessarily up on the platform leading others in worship. But again, the final phrase, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There are examples of worship in spirit. I'm just trying to point out to you that this one little phrase, worship in spirit, is so often absent from how we approach the Lord. Because we come to Him so often, so distant and so distracted. And this is calling for an end to that. I want to read you an example from church history. It's so good. But I want to set it up to you. Friends, you're going to have to give yourself to listening, okay? This was written a little while ago, so you're going to hear the language is just a little different from the way we speak now. I think you can handle it. Listen to the way, it's an amazing, amazing description of worship in spirit from the memoirs of Jonathan Edwards. And let me do a little thing here. There's a secret word of the day in this, okay? And no little duck is going to fly down with the word on it, you know, Groucho Marx and all that. But you'll hear a word and again and see if something keeps popping up and take note of what it is. So Edwards writes, from about that time I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them, and my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him. I found no books so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. Those words in Song of Solomon 2:1 used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. These words seemed to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Song of Solomon used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. This I know not how to express otherwise than by a calm, sweet abstraction of soul from all the concerns of this world, and sometimes a kind of vision or fixed ideas and imaginations of being alone in the mountains or some solitary wilderness, far from all mankind, sweetly conversing with Christ, and wrapped up and swallowed in God. The sense I had of divine things would often of a sudden kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express. That's remarkable. Did you catch the magic word? Sweet. Sweet. So, let me just hold up the Word of God to us and Mr. Edwards' description and ask if worship has ever been sweet to you. This worship in spirit that I think we could also just call sweetness. Has that been part of your approach to God at all? This is, well, and we think, well, you know, that's an optional thing. That's for people like Jonathan Edwards, you know, and people like the Virgin Mary. I mean, that was the Magnificat after all. You know, she was pregnant with the Christ, and so, you know, you can't expect that kind of thing from me. Well, beloved, Colossians 3:16, clearly at a more pedestrian level for the common people like us, the Ephesians 5 passage, certainly down to our level, certainly enjoined on us, and certainly John 4:23 and 24, which says, true worshipers worship in spirit. And John 4:24, true worshipers must worship in spirit. Pastor Rob, I'm frustrated. I come in here so often, and I'm just distracted as I can be. Or Pastor Rob, I come in here on Sunday morning, and frankly, my soul is so barren. I can't even approach what you're talking about. Sweetness and worship don't go together for me. And so I think we have to stop and ask for a minute, what do we do? I think John Piper's written a very helpful thing for us, and he describes three levels. And the first level, I think he refers to it as barrenness or emptiness. And that's the point where we come in and we're dry and we're distracted and we spilled coffee on our pants on the way here and they didn't get our sandwich right at the drive-thru at McDonald's. And something's not going well this morning. You've had an argument with somebody in your household, and you come in here, frankly, when we see the words go up on the slides, our heart's a million miles away. What do we do then? Or what if you come in and you're depressed? What if you don't want to sing joyfully? What do you do? And Piper suggests that we begin by just acknowledging that to God. God, my heart is so far. I'm so barren. And I confess that I don't desire you more right now. And I repent. Please give me a new heart. Many times that'll lead to the second stage Piper describes, and that's called longing. And after that repentance, it could be that the Spirit of God quickens us to long. And we're not there yet. The sweetness is still a long way in the distance, but we want it. Oh God, Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I think that's 63 actually. God, I desire you, but it's so far away. Quicken me to worship you. Send your Spirit to fill me afresh that I can sing in spirit, that I can bow before you and adore you. And then he describes the third stage is, I forget his exact term, fullness, sweetness, worship, where we arrive by God's grace. Oh, thank you, Lord. And either through the words of the songs or the words of the Word, he quickens us and he awakens us to worship him. I think that's a good place to start, because which of us hasn't come in on Sunday morning, just as dry as dust? So how do we approach God, and does it matter? I say, almost to a voice losing volume, yes, matters supremely in the new covenant. How we approach him, it's not anything goes. That's not okay. We're told here that we're called first to worship, to adore, to bow before his person. And we're called that to do it from the depth of our soul, in spirit. The next one, of course, is in truth. There's far too much to say about that for today, so we'll pick that up next Sunday morning. God, give us grace to worship you. May your word lay our souls bare when we haven't. Even as we're here in the service now, we're about to sing again. Quicken us, Lord, to worship, to adore, to bow. And Lord, enable us to do it from the depth of our being. Help us to worship in spirit. Do this work in us, please, by your good Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.